e'er did such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Oh, the wonder of the cross. If you would stand for the reading of the Old Testament this morning, the passage that we'll be reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict no one as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we are humbled when we think about the cross of Christ, the rugged cross upon which our Lord and Savior died. We are humbled when we think about the blood of Christ shed so that we might be set free. We come into your presence, O Father, and we are humbled to think that you would place such love upon people like us. And so we bow down before you, Father, and we praise your name for sending your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take away our sin. Father, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that by your grace and by your mercy, that you would open up our eyes to see your ways, our eyes to hear, so that we might follow your Son, Christ Jesus, more fully and deeply. Father, I ask this morning that you would place your hand of blessing upon this church and upon the members of it. And Lord, those who are hurting this morning in their hearts and souls, I ask that the words of Christ might be like the balm of Gilead and bring healing to their hearts and souls, the healing that only you can bring, Father. I ask that those that are here this morning and those that can't make it too, whose bodies hurt and they have pain in this physical body, I ask, Father, that you would place your hand upon them and heal them. Lord, I especially want to pray for Miss Jenny Morton this morning, and that your hand of blessing would be upon her, that you would take care of her. Thank you so much for the love of her husband, Paul, and I pray that you would give him strength as he takes care of his wife, as he shows the love of a husband. Father, we rejoice this morning as Dennis and Rose are in California, and baby Reese, who was 1 pound and a few ounces when it's born, will soon be released from the hospital, and Grandpa will be able to hold grandbaby in arms. Lord, you answer prayers, and Lord, would you continue to heal that little baby's body, and Lord, would you continue to be with that family to draw them near to you, Miss Susan, his mom. Bless her, Lord, and draw her heart close to Christ during this time. Father, we ask and pray that you would be with those who are in need and hurting and mourning, that you would bring comfort to them, and Lord, that you will lay your hand of peace that passes all understanding upon them. Father, we ask that you would be with our missionaries that are serving around the world, who go to people to whom we will never see and places to where we will never go, and they take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection for forgiveness of sins. Would you please expedite their feet, and that you would bring strength and power by the Spirit to their words, and that many people would be drawn to you the world over, and so that as we gather together as many people from different tribes and tongues and languages to give praise to the name of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would bless us and keep us as we open up your word this morning to study it. Let us worship you, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, I'd ask that you would open up your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we'll be studying the pivotal point in the book of Matthew. If you would, as you make your way there, I'm going to begin in chapter 16, verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. So would you follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read from the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elisha, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would take this word from your holy scripture, these words from the mouth of Jesus, and that you would allow them to penetrate our hearts. And so we ask for your grace. Grace to see what was done, to hear what was said, and grace, Lord, to submit to the words that Jesus has for us. Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. And as I teach this word, I ask that I would decrease and recede into the background, and that Jesus would come forth in the power of his Spirit to proclaim his word to his people to nourish souls. I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you were to travel south, following the Rio Grande, you know that you would eventually get to Texas and to that border of Texas and Mexico. And eventually you would get to that place that's called the Big Bend, right? The Big Bend, where the Rio Grande begins to travel not south anymore, but take its course easterly, making its way across the state of Texas. Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Matthew, guess where we're at? We're at the Big Bend in the Gospel of Matthew, meaning that Jesus has made his way and been ministering in Galilee, and he will make his way all the way to the most northern point of his ministry, and then he will make that bend and begin to turn. And from then on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Jesus' ministry, he is making his way south towards Jerusalem to accomplish his mission. That's where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the chapter on which Matthew turns. And Jesus goes from his Galilean ministry to his ministry down in Jerusalem. But the wonderful thing about this great turn in the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew reveals the fundamental building blocks, the pillars upon which Christianity rests right here in this chapter. What are these pillars? Well, if you have your outline with you, hopefully I've made it simple. These are the three pillars upon which we rest as Christians, the three pillars of our faith. First and foremost, Jesus, the person. Second pillar, his mission, his gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. And third, his invitation to come, follow me. Those will be the three points that we explore as Matthew takes its big turn from north to south, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And my prayer this morning is this, that you and I might gaze afresh and anew upon the foundational pillars of our faith, so that when we walk out those doors, we will be different than what we walked in. May Christ change our hearts as we gaze upon him. So let us begin this first foundational pillar, Jesus. Now the question is, what waters have been upstream that leads us to this point? In short, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, and he's been rejected by the religious leaders there. But in the midst of his rejection, also crowds have just been flocking to him. 5,000 he fed of Jewish origin, 4,000 of Gentile, and the blessings of God are beginning to roll upon the people. So he's being rejected on one hand, but the blessings of God are rolling out to those who are broken. Now we ask, what is this pillar, this first foundational pillar? It is Jesus. And we ask the question, who is Jesus? Let us read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others says Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I want you to sort of travel with Jesus now. He's in Galilee, and now he's making his way to the furthest portion of his ministry, to a city called Caesarea Philippi. Now, you need to ask this question because I needed to ask this question. What in the world is Jesus going way up there for, right? And where is this place? Caesarea Philippi is in what modern-day geography would call the Golan Heights, right at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, this Caesarea Philippi was not a Jewish city. It was a Roman city with Greek culture, and they worshipped idols there. Now, what this place was really known for was its caves and its springs of water. And they actually had one cave there that was called, in ancient Israel and that area, the Gates of Hades, of which they would worship the god Pan. So there's idolatry taking place here in this place. And Jesus takes his disciples all the way up to this Roman/Greek city in which they are full of Gentiles, in which they are worshiping pagan gods, and asks his people, disciples, these questions. Now, I want you to just sort of put your thinking cap on with me and ask, why does Jesus take his disciples way up there to have this conversation? You ever think about that? Now, just remember the context that we have come out of. Jesus is not only blessing the Jewish people with the feeding of the 5,000, but he's also blessing the Gentile people. And now, when he goes up here, what he is declaring when the declaration is made, that he is king over all. Not just this place here, but over everything, even death itself. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking his disciples up there to say, yes, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, Son of God, over everything, I'll take it straight to the heart of paganism and I will rule over it. Interesting, the geography of what it tells us. What is the first question that Jesus asks his disciples when he leads them up there to Caesarea Philippi? He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' self-designation. That's the title that he calls himself, Son of Man. All through the Gospels, he will refer to himself as the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man, by the way? Where does that come from? If you would, hold your finger here in Matthew. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, and you will hear the description of the Son of Man from the prophet Daniel. And this is the title that Jesus takes upon himself. This is Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Listen for that phrase, Son of Man. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you hear the echoes? Who is this Son of Man? He will be the King of all kings, whose kingdom will never end. Now, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 16, asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's his self-title. So he's asking, who are people say that I am? How do the disciples answer this question? Well, some people say that you are John the Baptist, raised from the dead, continuing his ministry. Other people say that you are Elijah that's come back. And other people say that you are Jeremiah and then are one of the prophets. Now, let me ask you this question. All of these people have something in common. They are prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist being the last. So the people recognize that Jesus is a messenger of God, a prophet of God, and they're trying to put their finger on who he really is. John the Baptist? Elijah? Jeremiah? Let me ask you this question. Is that answer sufficient for Jesus? And the answer is no. And this leads us to our first application. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Really, who is he? A good teacher? Yeah. A preacher? Sure. A miracle worker? Yeah. A prophet? Yeah. But is that enough? Have you went far enough? Who is Jesus to you? Now, with that question in mind, Jesus asks another question. Verse 15. He said to them, question number two, but who do you, disciples, say that I am? Here it comes, right? Have you ever been in a classroom or at work in a meeting or in a boardroom somewhere, and there are some people in that room who, I don't care if you paid them money, they're not going to give you an answer, right? You can't get an answer from them. It's like trying to pull teeth, this quiet as can be, and that's just the way the Lord has made that person, right? But there's other persons, maybe in the classroom or in the boardroom, that when they have a question and they think they know the answer, do you know what happens to them, right? They can't help it. It starts to run all the way up their body, and you can see without a shadow of a doubt, that person wants to answer that question, and they're doing everything in their power to hold it back. That's what I think about Peter, right? Who do you say that I am? And here comes Peter. Peter, the rock. I mean, he is a man's man. He is a fisherman. 153 fish, drug it up to the shore, and he can't hold it in. And so he answers. He blurts it out. And sometimes that gets him in trouble, doesn't it? But not this time. Listen to the words of this man. Who do you say that I am? Peter, most likely speaking as representative for all the apostles, replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first time that that has been declared by a human being in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we know it already because we read the genealogy and Matthew has already told us. But now it is declared by his disciples that he is the Christ. And not only that, you are the Son of the living God. Was Peter right in what he said? Absolutely. Listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Pillar number one of our faith. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man who came from heaven to seek and save the lost. Jesus is the King of kings, the Messiah of the Old Testament fulfilled in the person. You must know that first pillar. That is the first pillar of our faith. Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, God's Son, the Messiah. Now, what promise does Jesus make in light of this confession? I think it's pretty important that we read on here to hear what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petres, I will build my church, and the gates of," sometimes translated hell, but "Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, we could probably drain a lake of the ink that's been spilt on this passage and fell a forest for the paper that's been written on this passage, but sometimes that distracts us from the point. Who is Peter? Did you know Peter is his nickname? And you know who gave him that nickname? Jesus. You're the rock. You're the rock. Now, Jesus was intentional in giving him that nickname. And Peter is one of the 12 apostles. And Peter, in every list of the apostles, is listed first. And Peter will be the one who leads the apostles as we read through the book of Acts. So Peter does have a role in leading the church. In fact, as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles, who is it that is preaching the gospel as the gospel spreads? Guess who? Peter at Pentecost preaches the gospel. Guess who goes down to Samaria to affirm that the gospel of Jesus has come there? Peter and John. Guess who is the first one to see Gentiles come into the church? Peter, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. So there is no doubt that Peter plays a pivotal role in church history. But what is it that Peter is actually doing the whole time? He is pointing. Peter points. He always points to something. What is it? Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter should always fall into the shadows. Jesus should always come forth. He is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, we see here that Peter has this role, but all of that said, don't miss the promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death itself, will not be able to prevail against it. Application number two. What do you want to invest your life in? What do you want to give your life over to? What do you are you willing to sweat for, to bleed for? I want to take Jesus' promise and offer you something. You can give your life over to something that will always stand, that will never fade away. Nations will come and go. Empires will be built and then be destroyed. Presidents, prime ministers, kings and emperors will rise and they will fall. But the church that Jesus builds, even the gates of hell itself, will never, ever destroy it. When you come to Christ and become part of his body, the church, you enter into something that will never fade away, that has eternal significance. Would you give your life to something like that? I pray that the answer is yes. Take Jesus up on his promise and follow him. Now, point number one, the pillar of our faith, the cornerstone of Christianity is Christ. Who is he? The King of Kings. He is the Son of the living God. Bring us to point number two and listen to the question or the statement that Jesus makes in verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. Does that catch you off guard? Peter just now declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm thinking, let's go tell everybody, right? Shout it from the rooftops. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And your question is, why? Why? That's a good question. Why should we not tell anybody? Abraham Lincoln noticed a Union cavalry general by the name of General Sheridan. Now, he was this type of cavalry commander that was scrappy and on fire and full of life. But if you were to meet him on the street, you would say, that's General Sheridan? Listen to Abraham Lincoln's description of General Sheridan when he first met him. He's a brown, chunky little chap with a long body and short legs and not enough neck to hang him, and such long arms that if his ankles itch, he could scratch them without stooping. That was Abraham Lincoln's first impression of General Sheridan. But General Sheridan went on to win multiple cavalry battles in the state of Virginia. And after that, Lincoln said this, you know, a cavalry general ought to be 6'4". But I suppose 5'4" would do in a pinch. And a nod and a wink to General Sheridan. Now, why do I bring that up? Because sometimes our expectations are not the reality, are they? What happened here is that they, the disciples, and the people of Israel had messianic expectations, expectations of Christ, but they were wrong. And so Jesus says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, because if you tell them that, they won't think the right things about me. Now, here's the test case. Peter. Because from that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So here is pillar number two, his mission. He is the Messiah, and now from that moment on, he begins to teach his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because I have to suffer. What? Yes, I have to die at the hands of the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. That was the three component parts of the Sanhedrin, by the way. And be killed. Jesus is on a mission, and the Christ must die. That will be the way that he rules and reigns. Don't forget that after he dies, he will rise from the dead. Like Peter forgot. Sometimes we have selective hearing. And so here Jesus reveals his messianic mission, that I must go and that I must die and that I must rise again, and that's the way I will rule and reign. Another application, friends. The way that Jesus will conquer evil and death is not through the sword, but through the cross. And so, if you walked through those two doors this morning, if I saw you on the outside, I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your soul. You might have entered in here burdened with fear or guilt or shame or a combination of all that and more, broken in your soul. Needs help. I want to tell you that the King of Kings of all the universe, the Son of the living God, came so that he might die, so that you might be saved, so that your soul could be healed, so that your shame could be washed away by his precious blood, so that you wouldn't have to fear death anymore. Friend, I plead with you, if you came in like that, please do not leave in that same condition. Come to Jesus. He has come to set you free. Peter didn't like what he heard when Jesus said that I have come and I will give my life. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see that expectation that Peter had? The Messiah is supposed to come and rule and conquer and save us, and he will. But Peter didn't think that that's the way it should happen. You can't die, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. That's not the way it's supposed to be, is Peter's argument. Peter is rebuking the one that he just now called the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see that? How does Jesus react to this rebuke? Some of the sharpest words that you will hear from his mouth come in verse 23. But he turned and he said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, on the third temptation in the Gospel of Matthew, Satan, the devil, took him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "If you just bow down and worship me, they all can be yours." All the while, Jesus knew they're mine anyway. But I must go through the cross in order to claim the kingdoms of the world. Satan was giving Jesus a bypass of the cross in order to inherit that title of the kingdoms of the world. Here, Peter echoes that. You can't go to the cross. Let it not be. And Jesus rebukes him, says, "Get behind me. Those thoughts are not God's thoughts. Those thoughts are man's thoughts. I will conquer in God's way, not man's way. I must go to the cross." The cross. Jesus never, ever asks his followers to go somewhere that he has not been before. Which brings us to the third and final point. Jesus, his mission, death, burial, and resurrection, and his invitation. What is his invitation? Look with me at verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus' invitation is this: if you want to follow me, you must die. He doesn't beat around the bush. If you want to be my disciples, then I'm calling you to die. What is he calling you to die to? Deny yourself, take up your cross. Now, remember, the cross has been planted on top of steeples and on walls and everywhere. But in that day, the cross was the symbol of execution, like a noose or an electric chair. Take it up, the symbol of execution, and follow me. What is he calling you to die to? Your sin, yourself, your selfish ambitions that would push others down so that you can come up. You see, sometimes we hold on to this life so tight, this sinful life, because we think that's where joy is found, and we squeeze it and we won't let it go. And it's like trying to hold jello. The tighter you squeeze it, the more that seeps out in between your fingers. And Jesus says, if you want to save your life like that, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. If you say, I'm done with this, sin has brought me nothing, and you open your hands and you say, my life is yours, Lord, he will take what you sought all along, the peace and the joy, and he will fill your hands with true life. If you try to hold it, you lose it. If you let it go, you find it. That's the truth that Jesus teaches. Take up your cross, die to yourself, follow me, and my promise is, if you do, you will find real life. And what is in store for those who follow Jesus like that? Look at verses 26 through 28. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Next week, we'll talk about that. But I'd like to end with this point. If you had all the riches and all the power and all the glory of the world, and you don't have Jesus, you will die afraid and scared, without peace to know what happens. You could have the whole world, and your soul could perish. Or you could die with only 2 pennies in your pocket. But if you die with 2 pennies in your pocket and Christ in your heart, in your life, you could die peaceful, happy, knowing that in the instant that life fled, you would see him face to face. What would you give for your soul? The only thing you can give is your life to Jesus. I want to invite you to do that. If you've never given your life to Jesus, may today be the day that you let go and say, take me, lead me in this life, Jesus. And then when death comes, lead me through death, and then lead me into life everlasting. Let us pray. Father, I ask now that you would do your great work this morning of opening eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel at its core foundation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life for our sins and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and who calls us to give up our life, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him and truly live. Father, I ask this morning if there are people here this morning who are struggling with sin and guilt and shame, that they would lay that at Jesus' cross and he will forgive them. That is his promise. I pray that if there's Christians here who have swayed off the path of following Christ, that they would hear afresh and anew the call of Jesus to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and to follow him and truly live. Father, I ask that we would leave here this morning different than what we came. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.